holy and errant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. And they went to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, thank you as we now have the privilege of giving our attention to your word, this primary means of grace you have given the church. And we thank you, Lord, that in spite of the sins of preachers and those who teach it, your spirit is able to take this word and mightily apply it to the hearts of your people. And we ask this morning that you would do so, even as we consider this true dark night of the soul that our Lord Jesus went through. We pray that you would give us the ability to focus upon this and to understand, Lord, what was going on and what was accomplished for us through what Jesus endured. And we ask it now for his most glorious namesake. Amen. Okay, watch. How long do you think it took me to take that little walk? I timed it earlier. It took me 23 seconds. Now, in a Sunday morning worship service, 23 seconds seems so brief, doesn't it? So benign. How could anything extraordinary take place in so little time? In another context, however, that small span of time was filled with unimaginable horror. Back in 1994, 23 seconds is the time it took for a U.S. Air 737 jet to malfunction and dive 6,000 feet. Crashing into the ground at over 300 miles an hour. The plane and its passengers totally disintegrated on impact on a hillside outside of Pittsburgh. Rescue workers who had worked every kind of crash or catastrophe in the past had never seen such stark and total devastation before. It was a horrible crash, a horrible disaster. The largest piece of wreckage was the size of a door. That's from a 737. You know the planes that Southwest flies. Now, the ensuing news stories that introduced you to the victims and their families made it easy to imagine yourself on that flight. Now, I'm not trying to scare you about flying. In fact, it's much safer than riding home in your car this afternoon. Rather, I want you to focus on those 23 seconds. Not the duration, not the length of those brief seconds, but to consider, if you can, the trauma of that time. Can you imagine the fear, the intense anguish, the excruciating awareness of your imminent death as you realize this is not a nightmare from which you will awake? It's not a dream, it's real. And suddenly you are facing the inescapable certainty of your life's momentary fiery end. What sheer terror and hysteria must have gripped those people during those 23 seconds. I think there were 132 people on that flight. Now, it's easy to put yourself on the plane, but it's nearly impossible to put yourself into the passion of that moment, into the terrified hearts and minds of those plunging to their death. And as nauseatingly horrible and frightening as that moment of time must have been, it is only a fraction, a tiny, tiny, tiny fraction, a tiny taste of terror in comparison to the ominous ordeal Jesus suffered beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane. It is impossible for us to identify with the mountain of misery or the weight of human sin that began to collapse in on Christ at Gethsemane. This Olive Garden had a functional name, Gethsemane. That is the Greek pronunciation of the Hebrew word for oil press. And in Gethsemane, olives were smashed. They were pulverized in order to extract their valuable oil. Oil that was nourishing and soothing and healing. But Gethsemane was also the place where a far greater pressure was applied. A far greater weight began to crush and smash your Savior's holy and perfect life that night, extracting His blood, which alone was valuable enough to pay your outstanding debt to God. His blood alone was thick enough to hide you from God's hatred of sin and the eternal death penalty we deserve. His life was the only life rich and powerful enough to make you who were dead in sin spiritually alive and cause you no longer to live for the flesh, your selfish desires, but to live for God's pleasure and glory. In this garden, the greatest agony, the greatest terror and torment to ever flood a human heart, began to fill the Savior's soul. As Isaiah predicted, he was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, familiar with suffering. That's an understatement. In a sense, he knew suffering his entire life because of who he is. The divine, eternal Son of God left all the pleasures and glories of heaven, left them behind in order to become a man, to take on flesh and enter into the wilderness of this cursed world. His incarnation, his condescension to human weakness and frailty was a life of unequaled stress, pressure, loneliness, and suffering. In a word, humiliation. Hebrews says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And once made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Just as the sacrificial lambs in Israel were examined beforehand by the priest to see if they were indeed without blemish, Jesus was examined. His soul was being searched that night. As a man, he was tested according to the will of God in preparation for his final act of redemption on the cross. And throughout Jesus' journey to that appointed time, Satan and his demonic forces attacked him, trying to destroy his resolve and defeat his rescue mission. You can be certain that behind the garden's veil of quietness, Gethsemane was filled with the deafening roar of demonic forces exerting maximum strength against Jesus, pressing him to quit. From all directions, in every way, physically, spiritually, emotionally, internally, and externally, Jesus suffered the panorama of human pain and sorrow. Hebrews says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, the pain of that temptation reached its zenith. Or perhaps I should say its depth. Because in the deepest trenches of the ocean's floor, three things prevail: extreme darkness, coldness, and pressure. And in Gethsemane, Jesus begins his descent into an abyss where the burden is indescribable and unceasing. Jesus is not only on the threshold of a cruel physical death, he is on the verge of eternal death, the threshold of damnation, the gates of hell, where the full retribution of God's justice will be poured out on him as your substitute. Paul wrote, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And here in Gethsemane, that great cosmic transaction began to take place. Jesus, the holy, righteous, sinless, innocent one, was being transformed into the utterly filthy, unrighteous, despised, wretched one, whom God must forsake as your sin and my sin, all the sin of his people was piled on him. In order to redeem you from God's curse, he must be cursed by God. As Galatians says, he became a curse for you. In Gethsemane, the reality of his cursed condition further tortured his tender, faithful heart. What he was becoming in order to take your place deserved no mercy, no relief, no love, no hope. Nothing but God's justice. Nothing but God's holy hatred poured out in hell forever. That is the dread which terrified Jesus in the garden. Not the cruelty of men. Shortly he would receive an unmerciful beating and execution at the hands of his enemies. But in Gethsemane, the pounding, the smashing blows of hell's fury from the hand of God began to smash his heart and soul. The disciples didn't know exactly what was going on. They'd never seen Jesus like this before, in such deep distress. Luke says one of the reasons they fell asleep during this crisis is, quote, they were exhausted from sorrow. In other words, they felt wrung out just watching Jesus in such agony. The anguish and the turmoil was evident as it unfurled, if you will, on his face in lines of, quote, deep distress and trouble. In his posture, quote, falling on the ground, and on his lips, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Luke testifies that the turbulence was so great, the turbulence within was so great, as he prayed for relief that, quote, his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. You know, perhaps the best commentary of Gethsemane in the New Testament is found in Hebrews chapter 5, one verse, at verse 7, where the author writes, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. The disciples knew they were in the presence of a man being smothered by something. And that something was the enormous load of your guilt, your wickedness, your treason against God. Gethsemane, the oil press. How fitting a name for the place where the one anointed with the oil of God's Spirit and grace suffered so that his people might be healed. In the words of Isaiah, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. He took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. You know, today we often, particularly in athletic contests, we speak of the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. Jesus knew there would be no rescue, no salvation for sinners, no thrills until in agony the blood of the Lamb, His blood, spilled over the lives of His defeated people, washing away our sin. Paul calls it the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. Jesus suffered the agony of self-sacrifice to make you a victorious people. Paul told Titus, Jesus gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. He was willing to endure the equivalent of eternal agony to secure your victory now and your ecstasy forever. He knew who He was, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Savior. He knew why He had come, to save His people from their sins. He knew what He and the Father and the Spirit had agreed to for your salvation to be accomplished. Only through a sinless Savior who lived in perfect obedience to God on behalf of disobedient sinners, only through the death of a sinless Savior, a spotless Lamb, offered to God on behalf of guilty sinners, and only through judgment, the punishment of a sinless Savior suffering the full fury of God's wrath in the place of sinners. Only then would God's covenant of redemption, God's plan, be fulfilled. Only through a man, an obedient, sinless man, a second Adam, who succeeded where the first Adam failed, could justification, pardon, salvation, adoption, eternal life be granted by God to you whom He loved. In the first garden, Adam trusted his own will rather than God's. His rebellion plunged the human race into slavery to sin and its penalty, eternal death. In the second garden, the second Adam, Jesus trusted God's will rather than His own. His submission plunged His own life into hell's fury, eternal death, so that you might be given eternal life. His final exaltation as messianic King and Lord of glory would come only after His humiliating death and seeming defeat. He knew that God's ordained will, God's ordained way, was victory through agony. Only a suffering servant would be a victorious servant, a victorious Savior. From the beginning, He had revealed this, you remember, throughout the Gospels, He revealed this to His disciples. And in Jerusalem, Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22, they were the ignored texts when men spoke of a Messiah. Repeatedly, He challenged and corrected the false expectations of a military, a political Messiah. Early in His ministry, He revealed His resolve to obey God's word and finish his mission of mercy, even though it meant his own personal misery. So why Gethsemane? Why all the agony, the wrestling, the prayers, and the bloody sweat? Why not just a straight shot to the cross? Because the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. In and of himself, a man, even a sinless man, is never independent of God. Man is always dependent on the Creator. And in Gethsemane, Jesus as a man clung to God's grace. He pleaded for God's power to overcome the hesitation that was overwhelming his soul under siege. And in his struggle, he cried out for relief. But not if it replaced God's will. He pleaded for the human willpower to keep the promise he had made the Father to be a willing sacrifice for you. Only a man moved by love to lay down his perfect life and death would move a holy God to forgive sinners and set them free to live new lives to his glory. In Gethsemane, Christ's love for the Father and his love for you prevailed. Under pressure, Adam trusted in himself. Under pressure, Jesus trusted God. In Gethsemane, through submission, Jesus gained not only the courage to endure Golgotha, but the grace to see beyond that cross to his crown in glory. The author of Hebrews says, "Fix your eyes on Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." Christ's agony in Gethsemane was profound. And you should search its depths, fixing your eyes on Jesus in your struggle against sin. There are at least 4 points from this passage that should drive us all beyond superficial Christianity. First of all, a doctrine you must radically reaffirm, which is the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Your calling is to renounce it and replace it with righteousness. So how serious are you about dealing with sin in your own life, in your own heart? What do you see in Christ's agony in Gethsemane under the temptation of sin? What do you see? Do you see complacency or commitment? Utter resolve to resist. Secondly, you need to see in this passage a practice that you must repeat faithfully. Painstaking prayer. Painstaking prayer. Here is the greatest example in history of what it means to be under pressure. Upset, nervous, tense, depressed, stressed out. Here in Gethsemane is the ultimate solution to life-paralyzing pressures. pouring out your heart in prayer. How earnest is your prayer, beloved? How believing is your prayer? How do you see Jesus when three times, flat on his face, he cried out, bearing his soul to the Father? Do you see him as carefree and winsome, or wrestling in prayer? Thirdly, there's a vow here that you must retake daily. And that is a vow of submission. Christ's words must become your daily pledge of allegiance. Oh God, not my will, but yours be done. No matter how much the world, the flesh, and the devil may discourage you or distract you, the Lord wants you to repent and to return daily to the work of conforming your will to His. And fourthly here, there's a tendency you must fervently resist. Spiritual laziness, apathy. Jesus, we noted here, emphatically warned the disciples to what? To watch and pray against temptation. They failed. And soon they fell. Jesus alone that night kept the vigil. Don't neglect his command to watch and pray. Jesus fought through his dark night of the soul, that agonizing night. He fought through that with tears, truth, and trust in his heavenly Father. And so whatever dark nights or days of the soul, beloved, that God has ordained for you, don't respond with apathy or sleep. Don't respond with laziness. Fight through them as he did. Learn from him, and you will find rest and comfort for your souls. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know that this horrible night when you wrestled against all temptation that was pressing upon you, we know, Lord, that you wrestled against it in order to fulfill your promise to the Father, your love for us, to win our salvation, even at this unimaginable cost, and what you endured for us. We thank you that you loved us so much. And Lord, we know that as we look at this account, we can understand, even in our own lives, the truths that are before us here regarding our daily struggles as your people now, redeemed by your gracious hand and work. We can understand that victory over sin comes only through suffering and agony. As we wrestle with temptation in our own hearts, as we wrestle with sin that still indwells us, and we thank you that it can clearly be overcome. That you are the first fruits of overcoming all the temptations of sin that beset men. We rejoice in that. We pray we would cling to that. We pray we would live even as you did, that we would conquer those times when sin presses in upon us, and that we would live faithfully in great thanksgiving for your mercy and grace, and by the presence of your Spirit who indwells us, to bring you all of the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen.